I think sometimes for us as Christians living the Christian life, the difficulties that we sometimes face are that we can kind of have a sense that, okay, I am a Christian, but I must be in this sort of lowercase Christian, that I must not be very high upon the Lord's list of people. Certainly there are others who do more and love more and serve more. They're higher on the list than I am. I'm in the kingdom, but just barely. And we can kind of live with a sense of sort of low-grade guilt and not really have our hearts fired with the love of God, our love for Him. But really the way the Christian life operates is that we become convinced that of God's love for us. And that really is the motivating principle of the Christian life. And the Lord has gone to great pains to show His people, to demonstrate to them just how much they love Him. He loves them. They are truly the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are truly the apple of His eye. He is moving heaven and earth for their benefit. Let's put it, He is moving heaven and earth for your benefit if you are a Christian. And what it seems to me that the apostle has been laboring to do, particularly in this section there that Brian read for us at the end of chapter 8, is to utterly convince His people of His commitment to them and His love for them that will never, ever fade. Notice at the end, I am sure, there's a note of certainty, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think I can say from that, just from that one text alone, that the Lord God Almighty, the ruler of heaven and earth, loves His people dearly. And He wants us to know that. We live for His honor and for His glory, but the motivating factor is not duty, folks. It is love. His love for me, that there is now this response of love for Him. And it seems to me that the whole work of Romans has been to lay out for us just what God has done in bringing His people to Himself. That in spite of their sin, which is universal, and which He taught us and showed us in those early chapters of Romans, that the Lord has entered in, He's broken in, we might say, to this fallen, sinful world, and He has plucked out from the world a people for Himself. And He's done it at great cost to Himself. And it is all of grace that He's done that. And He's united us to Jesus Christ. He's released us from the guilt and the burden of the law. He's given us now a freedom to run in the paths of His commandments. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit in order to help us when we are weak and when we realize our weakness. And He's reminded us of what is awaiting us on the other side, His glory to be revealed to us, but also in us, and that God is working out this grand purpose for His people, and that His people truly are the apple of His eye. And this last section, we might say, beginning at verse 31, is a series of questions in order for the Lord to convince His people just how much He is for them. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's kind of the touchstone, really, of this whole section, it seems to me. It is a sustaining and a motivating truth that I am, as a believer, greatly loved by God. And we're often, I think, unconvinced of that because we don't look at the Scriptures and we don't believe what the Scriptures say to us, but we often look to other things and other factors to determine how much God loves us. In other words, we're going through suffering, we're going through hardship, we're going through trial, and the Scriptures say that God is loving us in those things, and we think, well, that's a pretty strange way of showing your love. We doubt that. We question whether or not the Lord is truly committed to us in those periods. Or we might be under attack, under persecution of one sort or another. And we think, well, God must be not really for me because I'm experiencing this. I am under, it seems to me, his thumb and not really under his love. Or we might look at our own failures, our own sins, and say, well, he must not really love me because I'm not loving him. And we think in human terms, rather than coming to the Bible, coming to the Scriptures, and believing what God says to us in his word. It's not my feelings, it's not my circumstances, but what God has done and what he has said to me in his word. We read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 125, and it spoke about the security of God's people, that they're like Mount Zion and the mountains are surrounding his people. But that is true for those who trust him, that is, who believe his word. C.H. Spurgeon said that faith is not what the eye sees or what the body feels or what others may say. Faith stands upon God's word and nothing else. And so what the apostle is saying to us, we're really focusing today on verse 32. The logic of this passage in verse 32 is really unassailable. It says to us, well, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's reasoning to us from the greater to the lesser. In other words, God has done for his people. The greatest need that you and I have is to be reconciled to God, and he has done that by sending his own son into the world to die on the cross for our sins. And the logic is, if he has done that great thing, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things, everything that we could possibly need? So it's a verse that speaks to us of the height, the measure of God's love for his people, in that he has given us his own son. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a way. I love reading Lloyd-Jones, his commentaries and so forth. But there's something that he generally almost always does when he picks up a passage. He says, this is the most important passage in the Bible. You know, and it's like, okay, the next verse, this is the most important. I'm teasing a little bit, but he has that sense. In a sense, folks, verse 32 of chapter 8 is the most important verse in the Bible, because it speaks to us of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. It directs our attention to the cross. You want to know what God is like? Look at the cross. You want to know if God loves you? Look at the cross. You know what it means to be a Christian? Look at the cross. You know how to get up tomorrow morning and how you're to live? Look at the cross. The cross is the center of history. The cross is the center of our Christian lives. And what Paul is directing us to do here, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, look at the cross. If you're ever confused, if you're ever uncertain about how God thinks of you, look at the cross. That's the message, it seems to me, in this passage. So what we want to do today is really just kind of go step by step, almost word by word, through this amazing verse. And every word, really, is meant to comfort his people. It's meant to encourage us. It's meant to embolden us. It's meant to motivate us, God's people, with the love of God. And for we come to the end and we say, oh, he really is for me. He is for me. He is for us. So the first thing I want to say is that the cross was God's own doing. I don't know that I have to go to great lengths to prove that to you. I think you know that. That's not. I don't think that's something that we really struggle with in terms of God's sovereignty. But I want you to understand in verse 32 how prominent a God is in this verse. Not so much we, but him. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The prominence of God here in this action of the cross, in this display, the manifestation of God's love for his people, is all of God. It was the cross was all of God's own doing. It was prophesied back in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53 and many other places of what the Lord was going to do in order to save a sinful and rebellious people. What would he do? Isaiah 53 tells us, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Can I get an amen on that? We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So prophesied in the Old Testament of this one who would come, and the Lord would lay upon him the iniquities of his people, would take care of them, and would redeem his people through his own son. And of course, it was carried out in due time when the Lord Jesus came into the world. And when he went to the cross, he was carrying out this plan that had been hatched in eternity, and Jesus willingly came forth to do that. Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, this one, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was not a mistake. It was not an accident. It was not simply what sinful men did. It was not what the devil did. It was God. And God using all of that iniquity, all of that evil, all of that wickedness to take this innocent one and put him to death. But it was all his plan. It was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified, yes, you were guilty of it, and killed by the hands of lawless men. And he goes on to talk about how God, again, the principal actor, raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. All according to plan, all according to the purpose of God, in order to glorify the Son and to save a people. and to bring them to himself, to love them, as it were. We see it again in Acts chapter 4. The believers praying there, they're being persecuted, this original persecution against God's people. And we see it, for example, verse 25, they're praying to the Lord, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, great, mighty, creating God, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It was all God's doing. I don't think I have to argue that with you. You're well versed in that, in the sovereignty and the purpose and the providence of God. Jesus gave himself, we could say, over to the powers of darkness. And it was God's eternal plan to do that. And it was God himself who gave up, who delivered his own son. Now, I want to, verse 32, you know, our ESV is a good translation, but in most of the translation, there's a key word that is just left out. And I think it's very important that this word is in. And I want to just read to you a sort of literal translation of verse 32, and you pick up what that word is that's left out of many of our English translations. Here's what it says originally in the Greek. It says, he who indeed his own son did not spare, but on behalf of us all gave him up, how not also with him all things to us shall he freely give? Did you catch the word there? It's the word indeed. It's an intensifier. It's meant for us to step back and say, he who did not spare his own son. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me, indeed, it was his own son? He didn't spare him. He didn't set him aside and say, okay, I'll give angels. I'll move in other ways, but you can't have my son. He said, no. Surely, indeed, he gave up his own son. He did not spare his own son. We're meant to think on that. We're meant to realize the great cost, the great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has given to his people. And folks, that is the measure of his love. We're not to measure it according to providences. We're not to measure it according to our emotional state from day to day. But what the Lord would say to us, you want to know if you are loved. Do you want to know just how much God loves you as a believer? Look at the cross. Look at the cross, where God did not spare his own son, but on our behalf, on behalf of us all, gave him up, delivered him up, we might say, to the powers of darkness, to evil men, to wickedness in high places. He turned him over, as it were. And not only that, but also the Lord himself pouring out upon his own son, his own wrath against sin. So it was not only sinful men, it was not only the devil conspiring and working in the hearts of those men. It was God himself who was determined to pour out his wrath against sin in order that you and I could be loved. That his affections would then flow out to us. As Cecil Francis Alexander's words, that Jesus Christ was the one who opened up the gate to heaven and let us in, all according to his work. It was his own son. We are adopted into that great family, aren't we? We're adopted as sons into the family of God. But this one, this Lord Jesus Christ, is the true Son, the eternal, divine Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the one about whom John talked about. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This one indeed that the Lord gave for us. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. He didn't hold back. He didn't keep him back. He didn't spare him. He sent him forth, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That word redeem communicates to us that it was a great price to be paid, that the one in bondage or in slavery would need to be brought back, would need to be bought with a price and brought back into the freedom of God's people. And it was Jesus Christ who did that. A plan, we might say, hatched from all eternity, the Father's coming up with the plan and the idea, and we could assume a conversation that goes on between Father and Son, and the Father would say, this is what the cost will be. This is how bad sin is. This is the cost. Will you go? And the Son says, yes, I will go for your honor and glory and for their eternal good. And he came. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up. Would we do that? I have 4 children. I would not give up any of them for you. He gave up his own son to redeem those who were lost under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. God did not hold anything back. He did not spare his own son. That's the same word that used in Acts chapter 20 when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders and speaking to them of what was going to happen in the church down through the ages, is that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. In other words, that they would not hold back anything, but their wickedness, their evil, their attacks would be against God's own people. And he's encouraging these Ephesian elders to be strong and to beware, to be cautious about the attacks that would come in, because they're not going to be sparing. It's the same word. The Lord did not spare his own son, but he gave him up. He delivered him up to the power of darkness. And it makes us understand at least a little bit more, I think, about what was going on in the mind of the Lord Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. You remember that. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was finally betrayed by Judas Iscariot. But you remember what was going on there and how he prayed to the Father. There'd been this pact between them, this agreement, we might say, before the foundation of the world, that the Lord Jesus Christ would truly come. But Jesus, in his humanity, looking ahead in some sense, feeling in his own body what was about to happen. And the scriptures say that he was in a turmoil and he prayed, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. This is a bitter cup. that I'm going to have to swallow. You're not sparing me one bit, one iota of what sin deserves. You're going to give it to me. You're going to lay it upon me. And if it be possible, Lord, could you take it from me? Is there another way, we might say? I don't think he was sinning there. Obviously, he was not. But there was a turmoil in his own heart and his own mind. Makes me think of the hymn that we sometimes sing about. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here, where? At the cross. Here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. The Lord knew that. He knew what was required. He knew how bad sin was. And he knew that the wrath of God poured out upon sin would come upon his own head. And he struggled. But then he said, yet not my will, but thine be done. The promise is sure because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And then on the cross, it happened where the Lord, where I believe the intensity of the Father pouring out his wrath upon his own son, the darkness that pervaded. And we can never know what that was, thankfully. We'll never know what that was, the pouring out of the wrath of God. And yet, what we hear from the Lord Jesus is that cry of dereliction. It's a cry out of the darkness. My God! My God, why have you forsaken me? He's pouring out his wrath. If you want to know how much God loves you, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Don't look at what I'm feeling. Don't look at the providences of life. You put those in God's hands. You say, Lord, I know you love me. I know you've loved me before the foundation of the world. You've sent your son to die on my behalf. You poured out your wrath upon him. I am convinced of your love for me. I don't understand what's going on right now, but I know you, and I know your love for me. Why? Because I look at the cross. I look at the cross. Christ redeemed us. Galatians says, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He humbled himself, Paul writing to the Philippians, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So I want to say to you today that the cross of Jesus Christ is the great demonstration of God's love for his people. We really don't need anything else but the cross. And the Lord directs us there. That's what Paul is directing these Roman Christians to at the kind of the climax, so to speak, of all of what he has said leading up to this point, is that God is for us. God is for his people. And the demonstration of it, the demonstration of that love, is that he did not hold back anything, but emptied, as it were, the coffers of heaven for us. You don't measure it by your trials, your disappointments, your failures, even your sins. You measure it by looking at the cross. There's a hymn we sing, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's all I need to know, really. Romans chapter 5, we look back there at the beginning of this argument, you might say, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That little phrase right there, I think the Lord used that phrase to make me a Christian. Christ died for the ungodly. I saw myself and I said, well, I certainly qualify for that. Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us after we had become Christians, did he? No, it was before. And it was in order that we might believe him, in order that we might come to him, believe on him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It's not going to come. It's not going to fall upon us, right? Because it's already fallen upon him. He drank the cup to its full extent. He emptied it for us. There's no more wrath. No more wrath. No more displeasure. No more, well, I wish they'd really get it together. They're like the unwanted stepchild down there. I wish they'd get their act together. No, that's not his view of his people. His view of his people is his view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves them, and he's demonstrated. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, friends with God, on his side, so to speak. He upon our side, taking our place and coming for us. There's one other thing that I need to say. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. For us all. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that everyone is going to be saved? No. Because remember that it has been already introduced for us back in verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God has a particular people. He has a special people that he has sent his son into the world for. And it is those who can say, he loves me. He loves me. Now, those who love God, those whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, who will eventually be glorified. So the question that comes to all of us who are sitting here today, has God come close to you? By his Spirit, has he convinced you that you need him? I'm lost. I don't know if God loves me or not, because I don't think of Christ too much. Is he convinced you of your need for him? The scriptures say that Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see yourself that way? You see yourself and say, well, Lord, I qualify for your grace because I'm ungodly. And he opens his arms wide. He says, well, welcome. Come to Jesus Christ. He died for sinners, just like you. He didn't die for good people. So while we were still sinners, Christ died. And when his Spirit comes to work, he begins to show you that. He begins to show you, I have a need of him. All is not right between me and God. I know of God, but I don't know him. He says, come, come. And what he says to us is he freely, graciously gives everything that is necessary to redeem us and to make certain that we will get there. And that we will live lives that bring him glory and bring him honor. And we can all say, well, it's fits and starts, isn't it? Yes, But you see, his commitment, his love extends not only to the cross, but beyond. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, that's where we are today, isn't it? The cross happened 2,000 years ago, but the Lord is still at work among his people. He's graciously giving us everything that we need in order to live our lives before him. We really, truly are the apple of his eye, not an afterthought, not a bothersome child. We're those for whom he did not spare his own son. You know that. You see that. You're going to live that way. Lord, give us grace. Well, what are the implications? Well, rejoicing, thanksgiving, a sense maybe a determination to live for him, a motivation to live for him. The Lord has emptied the coffers of heaven for me. Well, so how do I respond to that? How do I live in return, so to speak? And Paul again tells us in another place, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see, that's the graciously give us all things. He is supplying today. He will supply tomorrow. He will supply the next day and the next day and the next day until you and I step into glory. And we see him there. You see, that's the extent of his love. He said he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And along with that, how will he not also, you see the logic there, graciously give us all things? He'll give you grace to live. He'll give you grace to die. His grace is sufficient for us. And it was demonstrated for us at the cross. We need look no other place to understand and to measure out how much God loves his people. May God give us grace that we live and breathe and soak in the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, and words of thanks are really seem weak and pitiful. Yet that's really what you desire from us, is to look and to see and to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the grace of sending the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, of taking upon himself all of our sins so that there is not a flicker of wrath, not a flicker of the fire of hell for your people, but it has all been consumed, we might say, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the receptacle, the receiver of God's wrath against sin for all his people. May we, Lord, bathe, as it were, in the love of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And may it motivate us, Lord, this day to be ruled so much by duty as by love. And that you would warm our hearts at the fireplace of your glory, the glory of your Son. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.